as we open God's Word this morning. We certainly do open it to the most important message. That is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The one whose birth we love to celebrate at Christmas, the one who we remember teaching and preaching, ministering to the multitudes, performing the miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, the one who in fact cast out demons, the one who raised the dead, the one who in fact went to the cross, was buried, arose from the dead. We're here this morning to remember, to celebrate, if you will, the resurrection of our Lord, and to meet with and to hear our risen Lord here this morning. And as we open God's Word to Mark chapter 16, as we continue going through the book of Mark as we have for several months, we come to this all-important message, the fact that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead. And so look with me, Mark chapter 16, as we read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was exceedingly large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man standing at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As we look at this passage this morning, and as we seek to hear from our Lord this morning, as we begin to probe the truths that are here, the first thing that we see this morning is, in fact, the priority of the resurrection. That is why it is so important. It's amazing the way we see this right off the bat. You think about these women as they made their way to the tomb this morning, and look again in verses 1 through 3 at what they were doing and what they were expecting as they made their way there. Look again at verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You think about these women. They had been there at the cross. They, in fact, watched our Lord being executed, put to death. They had seen him as he was taken off the cross. They had seen and watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as he buried them. They had, in fact, waited out the Sabbath. First opportunity they had, they bought the spices. Very early, the very first light, they made their way to the tomb. Now, you know, you think about that, you see the love, you see the devotion that they had for their Lord. It's amazing, you know, you think about the fact that he had just been publicly executed, you see the love and the devotion. And, you know, that certainly is wonderful. But let's think about it for a moment. If that was all there was to it, and I'm not taking away from it anyway, it's tremendous, the courage they showed in going to him after he'd been executed, going to the tomb. But if that had been all there was to it, was going to the tomb of a dead man, how futile their faith and their hope would have been. Because they would have pinned all their hopes on a dead man. And very frankly, what good would that have done? Yeah, I know we all have individuals either that we knew or possibly individuals whom we've studied in history that we've looked up to and admired. And certainly we can learn examples from their life, but they really can't help us right now, if you will, other than their memory, other than their example. If all these women had was a dead man, how futile all their hopes and dreams would have been. How futile all their trust would have been. They would have pinned their hopes on a dead religious leader. And you look around the world, you think about how many dead religious leaders there have been through the years, as we talked about this morning in our sunrise service. You think about how many dead political leaders there are around the world. And again, you learn things from their example, to be sure, in their life, but they cannot help you now. And in fact, if you want to see just how futile their life, their hope would have been apart from the resurrection, you think about what it was that they were coming to do. And you say, well, the scripture makes it clear they were coming to anoint the body. That's true. That's a very nice way of putting what they were coming to do. Not trying to be grotesque, not trying to be sensational or offensive, but the whole point of the whole anointing process that they did for the dead in those days was to cover over the smell of a decaying body. Now, I don't say that just to be sensational, but to point out that if Jesus Christ had not had risen from the dead, everything that they had based their hope on, everything they had based their faith in, everything they had based their trust in, would in fact been completely futile, hopeless, and helpless. But the wonderful truth is the fact that we have a risen Savior. He wasn't there for them to anoint. He had in fact risen from the dead. We see just how vitally important it is for Christ to have risen from the dead. And by the way, as we stop and we think about that picture, that imagery of being dead, needing to be raised, we actually see the priority even for our own individual life. Because you see, as Jesus was physically in the tomb, at least the last time they saw Him, is what you and I are before a holy and righteous God because of our sins and our trespasses. The Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians 2:1 that we're dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We are spiritually before a holy God what they thought Jesus was in the tomb that morning. Dead. And the reality is all of our religion and all of our do-goodism and all of our lists that we come up with of do's and don'ts can never, ever, ever make us right with God. You think about what Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. We are confronted with the priority of the resurrection, not only in the concept of salvation being possible, but even our need of salvation. If Christ had not risen, there would not be a salvation that would be possible. And how we need that salvation. Because what they thought they were going to see, a dead man in the tomb, is what you and I are before a holy and a righteous God, spiritually dead. The priority of the resurrection. There is no message more important, more needed. It is the most important message ever. Jesus Christ has risen. But you know, as we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we have to ask the obvious question. Any thinking person would ask this, and we don't have to be afraid to ask those questions. What real proof do we have? I mean, what real proof do we have that Jesus arose from the dead? I mean, you know, we preach it, we sing about it, we talk about it. But any thinking person, any rational person would ask the question, what real proof do we have? Well, keep reading as we look at this passage. You think about what we see as the ladies made their way there. Look at verses 4 through 6. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Again, you think about these ladies. They have come to bring spices to anoint the body of a dead man. They watched him die. They've seen him buried. They know he is in fact dead. And they never thought otherwise until the angel spoke to them. And if you compare this to Matthew's gospel, then our Lord Himself appeared unto them. They never thought about it in being possible any other way but that He was in fact dead. You look at the scriptures, you study the gospel accounts. The first skeptics, the first disbelievers, the first unbelievers were in fact the followers of our Lord Himself. They had to be convinced that he had risen from the dead. They had to see for themselves that he had in fact risen. In fact, it's amazing how the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about this. You think of what we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we look at verses 3 through 8. Paul was inspired to write, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You think about that list of witnesses. And in fact, as you think about 500 of them at one time. And I remember one time reading a Christian attorney's opinion and take on this, if you will, looking at it from a legal mindset. He made the observation, said, "If you want me to win a court case, you give me 500 eyewitnesses that I can haul into the courtroom, I will win the case." When we talk about believing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, there is nothing more solid, nothing more dependable, nothing more reliable than the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is not fantasy. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is the absolute truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There is nothing more solid for you to believe in than the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. You think of the number of instances and episodes in history that you have far fewer witnesses than that that can testify what happened, and yet we accept it and believe it is so. There's nothing more solid than this. Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead, and it has in fact been proven. Paul listed out the witnesses there, and again, every one of them, like these women we see this morning, didn't believe it at first. They were skeptics. They were the first unbelievers, the first disbelievers. Most of them, it had to be truly proven to. But in their skepticism, in their slowness to believe, we realize the solid ground we stand on. We have a risen Savior. Jesus Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. And you think about the wonderful significance of that is for us. As we talked about this morning in sunrise service, it proves who he is. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It proves who he is. It proves that he paid the price for our sins. It proves that he arose to justify us before an almighty God. The proof of the resurrection. Nothing more important, the priority, nothing more solid, the proof of it. But notice what else we see as we look at this passage. We see, thirdly, the plan of the resurrection. And by that I mean this. This was not a plan B that God came up with. Neither at the time of the crucifixion, neither at the time of our Lord's arrest, neither as the crowd or the religious misleaders began to turn the crowd away from our Lord, neither at his birth, neither at the creation. In fact, this is God's plan before he ever made the world was for his Son to come, live, die, and rise again for our sins. You think about what we see in verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Repeatedly, our Lord told his followers that he was going to be crucified and in fact rise again. You think of what we see over in John chapter 12 and in verse 27. When we see as our Lord there was talking, John 12, 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You think what we read in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." You think what we saw not long ago in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee," which is the quote that we're looking at here. This was God's plan all along. And again, not just at the time of the crucifixion, not just when the religious misleaders turned the people away from our Lord, not even at his birth. But you know, when you read the book of the Revelation, there's an interesting reference there. It won't be on the screen. I know you've heard it before. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. What does that tell you? That before God ever spoke the worlds into existence, it was his plan to send his only begotten Son to die and rise again for our sins. Now you stop and you think about that. God, knowing full well that we would rebel against him, sin against him, go our own way, turn away from him, and yet he chose to make us anyway, knowing we would do all that, and had the plan of redemption already conceived before he made us. That's an incredible thought. What a God we have. It was his eternal plan for Jesus Christ to come, live, die, and rise again for us. That is a mind-blowing thought that you can just sit there and ponder. And the more you think about it, the more amazed and the more in awe you get of the Father's love for us. His eternal plan. He has risen, just as he told you. Just as was, in fact, his eternal plan was for Jesus Christ to die for us. What an amazing message. But there's something else I want us to look at. I don't know a better way of putting this. It's probably not even grammatically correct. But the personalness of the resurrection. For you see, it's very easy for us to think about this in terms of the big picture, the doctrinal aspect of it, and we need to. But I want us to think about how it speaks to each and every one of us personally. You think about what we see, and you think about what we're looking at in verses 7 through 8, and I'll go ahead and read verse 9 as well. But you think about what we're reading here. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And we'll go ahead and include verse 9 as well. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." I want you to think about that for a moment. You think about these individuals that he had appeared to. Mary Magdalene, whom you've already seen, is referred to there, having cast out the 7 demons. You think about the disciples who abandoned him, who fled. You think about Peter, who not only fled, but in fact denied him 3 times. And yet you think about what our Lord said, or what this angel said to the ladies. Go tell these individuals. Now you think about the message that's there. Because you see, you probably have spoken to individuals, and you may have thought this at times as well. This wonderful plan of salvation, that Jesus Christ came to live, die, and rise again. And it's so easy to think, and you may have thought this, or you may have spoken to someone who did, "Yeah, I know he did, but not me. Not after the things that I've done. Not after, you know, the life that I have lived." You look at that list, and you study those individuals. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In fact, as you think of one who's not listed there because we don't come across him in God's Word yet, we've quoted from him this morning, the Apostle Paul. You think about what the Apostle Paul said about his salvation over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verses 2 through 15, or 12 through 15 rather. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 15, and you think about what Paul is saying here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he goes on to describe how he serves as an illustration that God will in fact save anyone who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You think of the Apostle Paul persecuting the early church, a participant in the stoning of Stephen. And yet what happened there? God wonderfully brought him to salvation. And Paul's point is this: God saved me, not only obviously to save me, but as a proof, as an evidence that he'll save anyone who'll place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. My friend, you look at yourself this morning. Have you trusted Christ? And yes, Satan, the enemy, will want to have the, want to whisper in your ear that, even if you believe this plan of salvation to be true and so, there's no way that a holy, righteous God will want anything to do with you after what you've done. Look again at Paul, an example of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth is that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Any sinner who places, and all of us are sinners, but any sinner who will place their trust in him. And if you'll trust Christ, put your confidence in him, you will in fact be cleansed and forgiven, reconciled unto God, and adopted as his child. Have you ever trusted Christ? This is not just, a big theological message. It is deeply personal because salvation is available to every individual. But, it also goes on past salvation. The message also applies to we who know Christ when we sin, stray, wander away from him. And again, you think about the example of Peter. Peter didn't just abandon our Lord and run away when our Lord was arrested. As we've already seen in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Peter denied him three times, even knowing him. You talk about, and I'm not trying to bash Peter, I'm trying to analyze it. You're talking about somebody who blew it? It was Peter. Almost as badly as we've blown it at times. But you think about what is said here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. What does that tell you about the mercy and grace of our God toward us, we believers, when we trip, stumble, fall, let's be honest, sometimes jump? Go tell my disciples and Peter. After he had blown it, our Lord still deeply loved him. Now, they had that walk on the beach that you read about in the Gospel of John, and our Lord dealt with it. I'm not denying that. But there's this aspect of our Lord personally reaching out to Peter. If you're a believer and you see a way or ways in which you have tripped, fallen, jumped, stumbled in your Christian life, and you might be thinking that, that's it. Yeah, I know from the Scriptures I haven't lost my salvation, but I'll never have that closeness with God. He's through with me at this point. He might keep me around, but that's going to be all there is to it. You think about Peter. Go tell my disciples and Peter. If you find yourself in that position this morning, you can substitute your own name for Peter. Because this very moment, our Lord wants to meet with you. Yes, for you to confess that unto him, but for him to forgive you and to cleanse you. As we read in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The resurrection is deeply personal. Salvation and the ongoing cleansing in our walk and our relationship with him. And again, you read that, go tell my disciples and Peter. You can put your own name there. Because this very morning, our Lord wants to meet with you and to reconcile you unto himself. There is no more important message than that of the resurrection. There's nothing more solid or provable than the resurrection. And it is through the resurrection that we see God's eternal plan to redeem us unto himself. But it's also for each of us individually, because it's personal. This morning, do you need to meet with this risen Lord for salvation, for cleansing, maybe simply to be renewed in your walk and your relationship with him, even as we get a week away from revival? Do you need to meet with the risen Lord here this morning? Let's go to him in prayer.